As a rule, I would say that the best approach generally in teaching is to teach the positives about Judaism, the truth and beauty of our own heritage. And really, the ideal is not to disparage or be negative about others. However, inasmuch as we have been the target of missionary activities by Christians for the past 2,000 years, from the very inception of Christianity till today inclusive, we are targeted, and we have been targeted in many different ways. It may have been sometimes in past through violence. It may be through deception. It may be through open missionary activities. It may be through argumentation and literature. But we are targeted. Inasmuch as that is so, I feel that it is appropriate to offer some self-defense tips. This is not about attacking Christianity for the sake of attacking Christianity. On the contrary, Maimonides says in chapter 10, The Laws of Kings, he says that the advent of Christianity and Islam were positive events in the scene of history. Maimonides says that Christianity and Islam were able to bring the Word of God, the Torah, to the most far-flung of peoples and the most uncivilized of islands, to the extent that even in Australia we have heard of Torah. And indeed, he says that the vehicle for the propagation of the Bible throughout history, the two major vehicles to bring this to people who were pagans, was Christianity and Islam. In that sense, he says they're positive. Because, he says, people have heard of the Torah, people have heard of the world to come, people have heard of the soul, people have heard of the Messiah, people have heard of absolute values. And he says, as a result, they are paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. So that the person who is a Christian or a Muslim will no doubt be closer to the truth and is closer to the truth than the classic pagan, the Zoroastrian or the Roman worshipper of Jupiter or whatever it happens to be. The Christian or the Muslim is much closer. Maimonides, in fact, says that the Muslim, in fact, is a monotheist. A very beautiful letter of Maimonides, I always like to quote, in which an Arab who had converted to Judaism from Islam and had asked his rabbi his opinion about Islam. And the rabbi said, Islam is pagan, it's idolatrous. And this Jew who had converted, this Jew said to the rabbi, he says, I used to be a Muslim and I beg to differ. In my understanding, Islam is monotheistic, believe in one God. And the rabbi yelled at him. He said, you idiot, you fool. He says, stupid. Of course it's paganism. And this is in public. The person was very offended, very upset. And he wrote to Maimonides to ask what he thought. Maimonides responds. He says, first of all, I have read the Quran, the commentaries, the Hadith, and all the various works of the Muslim philosophers. He says, there's no question in my mind that you are correct. It is monotheistic. A. B, he said, your rabbi, if you have come from a pagan religion to a monotheistic religion by his estimation, how could he call you a fool? He says, number three, he says he's transgressed over 30 biblical prohibitions against the oppression and the criticism and the embarrassment of a fellow Jew and certainly of a convert, 30 biblical prohibitions against oppressing the convert. He says, and number four, the Talmud says one who loses his temper should be in your eyes as though he has worshipped idols. He says, so not only are the Muslims not idol worshippers, but your rabbi is. Sign Maimonides. Not the type of letter you frame and, hey, I got a letter from Maimonides, look. Right next to your ordination. Maimonides, you pagan, that type of thing. So anyway, Maimonides therefore tells us that indeed Islam is a monotheistic religion, although he believes that the Christian doctrine is not pure monotheism. But nevertheless, as I introduced with that statement from Maimonides, that indeed they are positive and on the path to pure monotheism, on the path to Judaism from classic paganism, somewhere on the scale. So Given that that is so, I would not necessarily offer a lecture in which I'm going to refute Christianity, because I don't know the purpose of that. However, since, as I said, we are targets, you know, as the great American philosopher Gary Larson, author of The Far Side, has a picture of two bears, and one bear has got this large target on his chest, and another bear is standing next to him and saying, heck of a birthmark, Al. So I feel that as Jews, we are born with this big target on our chest, right? And, you know, and Christians for centuries have been aiming at that, not necessarily to kill us, but to convert us. And given that that is so, I offer this class as a little bit of Jewish judo, or the Jewish martial art really is so sumi. But anyway, this is the this is a little bit of Jewish self-defense. So now, and many of us have been confronted by missionaries, and I would say the two most obvious ways to confront the missionary, one is just to basically ignore them and go away. Okay, that could be, but there are another two. I was once coming from Israel to Australia, and I arrived at Australia and came through customs and opened my suitcase. I mean, I very rarely do I get stopped by customs. I have such an innocence and saintly look on my face that they never stop me. Don't laugh. That's not... So actually, when I immigrated to Canada in '92, I lived in Canada from '92 to '96. They had on the customs form, "Do you have any weapons with you?" And I ticked yes, because I had weapons with me. And they looked at the form, they looked at me, and they said, go ahead, sir. They did not check. I mean, only in Canada, you know what I mean? You tick yes, I have weapons. They say, go ahead, sir, you're honest. And actually, on the landed immigrant form in Canada, there's a little section that says, have you committed any acts of terrorism, mass murder, or crimes against humanity? Or genocide? Yes, no. If yes, and it has a section for details. I mean, it's unbelievable. Well, you know, I participated in the Srebrenica. Yeah, what? Anyway. So, I come into Australia, and for some bizarre reason, this fellow decides to check my suitcase, and as he opens it up, he's looking through, he sees tefillin. Tefillin, phylacteries, we wear them, morning. And he says, what are those? I said, they're tefillin, religious object. I said, and he said, uh-huh. He said, are you Jewish? I said, yeah. And he said, okay. He closes the suitcase. He says, well, why don't you believe in Jesus? This is the customs guy. So I said, Jesus? Who is that? And he said, what do you mean? He said, the Messiah. I said, oh, the one who's meant to bring peace to earth? He said, yeah. I said, well, he came 2,000 years ago, correct? He said, yeah. I said, so has there been one day of peace in the past 2,000 years? Just, you know, remind me, but has there been a day of peace? And he said, I said, well, you know, don't have to answer. There hasn't. There's not been one day of peace in which there's no battles, no war in the past 2,000 years. And I say, and who has been involved in most of the wars? Christians. So I said, so now you're telling me I should believe the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here, folks. Why is it that there is artillery falling on Kiryat Shmoneh? Why do we get bombs in Machne Yehuda? Why is there war all over Africa? Why are people dying in conflicts all over the world? Why is that? Why was there a 100 years war and a war of the roses and the First World War and the Second World War and and all those wars? I mean, you are telling me to believe in something against the evidence of 2,000 years of history, the evidence of my eyes and ears. I said to him this. And he said, oh, that's a good point. Now, admittedly, he's a customs agent. He's not like a PhD in theology or anything like that. But I said, well, how would you answer that? You asked me the question. I didn't start. So he said, well, I don't know. I said, well, I'll tell you two answers that Christians give. Two answers that Christians give. One answer, anyone know? One answer is the second coming. I say, now that is an answer if you already believe the Messiah was Jesus. And it's obvious that he didn't bring peace, then you have to say that there's a second coming. But if you don't already believe that he's the Messiah, why on earth should I believe there's a second coming? You understand? Second implies first. I don't believe in the first. So how can you convince me by saying there's a second coming? There wasn't a first. If you already are convinced that there's a first, you have to have a second coming in order to survive. Otherwise, your faith is down the tubes. But if you don't believe there was a first coming on the basis of this evidence, why do I have to believe in the second? He said, oh. And then I said, there's other answers. There's another answer. I saw this in the Jews for Jesus advertisement in the New York Times. Full-page advertisement. Answer questions and answers. And they had this question. And their answer was, it refers, when the prophets talk about, you know, beating your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks, says, that really refers to there being peace within the heart of the human being. And if you accept Jesus, there's peace in your heart. I said, let me get this straight. You've got some guy, an American, a Christian, in a B-52 bomber, little crucifix on the rearview mirror, right, whatever they have, right, and he's, you know, tooling over Vietnam, dropping napalm, and he's got peace in his heart. So he believes in Jesus. You know, on the back of the B-52, it says, honk if you believe in Jesus, right? So now, and then in the orphanage down the bottom in Vietnam, there are kids being brought up by Catholics who also believe in Jesus, and there's peace in their hearts. And the napalm is falling, and that's what the prophets predicted. Is that what the prophets predicted? Yeah. There's a guy with peace in his heart because he believes in Jesus, and there's orphans with peace in their heart because they believe in Jesus, and they're trying to kill each other, and they all believe in, and that's what it means. I said, clearly, you're right, I said. Granted, if people don't have peace in their hearts, they'll take the plowshare and try and hit you with it. Right? So obviously, it's not enough just to turn your swords into plowshares, right? And your spears into pruning hooks, although how you can get the pits out of prunes with a spear, I do not know. But in any case, right, it's not enough. You obviously have to have also peace in your heart. But it's not sufficient to have one or the other. You've got to have both. And consequently, I said, these do not constitute answers. That's one approach. And that's, there's no question that, that's a difficult one. It's a difficult one. You know, believing that the Messiah is here. Nachmanides used this when Nachmanides was challenged to a debate with Pablo Cristiani in Spain in front of the King Philip. So, Nachmanides said that. Nachmanides said, "Oh King, permit me to speak to you." And the King says, "Yep." And he says, "Oh King, if the Messiah is here," he says, "and if we have achieved this state of peace, then why don't you order your army to lay down their weapons?" The Spanish army, order them to lay down their weapons. Surely your Christian neighbors also in a state of peace, and they would lay down their weapons. And of course, that is the messianic time. King Philip said, "Careful, this you are close to treason." But again, this is clearly one of the predictions and one of the main purposes of the Messiah. A second, and also fairly obvious, aspect of, or self-defense, is that, as someone once said to me, they said, look, the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament. That's why it's called the New Testament. So you had 3.11, now you've got 95, and it's called New Testament because it's supposed to replace the Old Testament. Right? Augustine says the 12 apostles are supposed to replace the 12 tribes. One of the things that the church is called in the New Testament is the New Israel, the New Jerusalem. That's correct. We're old, as one of my students at Osamao said, so type of like, we're frozen, they're chosen. And if they're frozen, we're chosen. I said, it's exactly it. Right? We're frozen, they're chosen. Okay, so now that means that the Old Testament really is not a book that obligates. That's why Christians don't keep kosher, even though it says it explicitly in the Bible. And that's why the prohibition of work on Sabbath, not observed, even though it's explicit in the Bible. And that's why divorce is something which the Catholic Church says is not correct, because that's explicit in the New Testament. I don't know how the Protestants got, well, I know how the Protestants got away with that. But the Church of England, King Henry, etc. But it's explicit that there's such a possibility of divorce, right? In other words, the New Testament is the authority. The Old Testament is not authoritative. So I asked someone the following question. I said, well, let me ask you something. God comes down to Revelation, you believe in Revelation of Mount Sinai, and they do. So Revelation at Mount Sinai, he gives a body of law and philosophy and ethics. And in that body of law and philosophy and ethics, he's planning on saying the whole thing is obsolete in 2,000 years. Okay, so he says the whole thing is obsolete in 2,000 years. Wouldn't you think that there'd be something that it says in the Bible to that effect? You know, maybe at the end of Deuteronomy it should say, stay tuned for further announcements. Why doesn't it say that? What does it say? 27 times my CD-ROM tells me. 27 times it says in the Old Testament that the word of God is ad olam. That means forever. L'dorasechem, for all your generations. Right? L'zaracha ad olam, your generations forever. Now, shouldn't there be a little parenthesis? Well, what we mean is, until I send my son and he says forget it all. Think of this. What the most massive revolution in history. God sends his word and they agree that there was a revelation. They agree that it was the word of God. And he says, forget it. Now you've got a new thing. Not a hint in the old thing that there will be a change. T equals, there's a T factor here, time. Right? This is true until T equals 4 BCE or whatever it was. Right? Surely, not a word, not a hint. Forever, 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 forever. That's all it says. So, those are two fairly obvious points, which I think deserve to be said. Now, I also happen to believe, as we'll discuss it this afternoon, but as my karate teacher once said, the best defense is always attack. As before you actually get hit, you'd be better off, you know, right? Before, in fact, truth is before the person even has thought of even looking at you, it's best to attack. But the idea is, though, attack is best form of defense. So, I was once coming home, I was actually at my mother-in-law's house, lives in Philadelphia, and it was on a Shabbos afternoon, I was coming home from synagogue. And I see at the door of my mother-in-law's house, my wife is standing there, and there's two gentlemen in suits, clean-shaven, short haircuts, very neat and trim, standing there talking to her. Now, they either are one of two things. Had they had suits, short haircuts, and yarmulkes, yeshiva guys. Had they had suits, short haircuts, no yarmulkes, missionaries. Okay. So so it was clear, though, obviously missionaries, and apparently they had said to my wife, they said to her, are you interested in Christianity? And she responded, nope. They said, ever thought about it? She said, nope. And they said, oh. And then she sees me coming home from shul, she said, however, my husband is interested in Christianity. And they said, oh, that's great. And they turn around and they see me coming from shul, wearing a yarmulke and a talus. And they said, oh, you know what, forget it. We'll go. And she said, no, please stay, it'll make his day. But you know, there's an inherent lack of intellectual honesty in that. Why did they, as soon as they saw me with a large black yarmulke and a talus, they said, forget it. Why did they say that? Interesting. I knew too much? Well, if you've got truth, revelation, what do you mean? He knows too much. I don't want to start with him. What's that meant to me? I saw a training brochure from Jews for Jesus, and it said, if you see someone, if they've got a large mezuzah on the door, and lots of Hebrew books in the house, or a yarmulke, forget it. They know too much, don't try. If, however, the guy's getting out of the car on Saturday afternoon with his golf clubs, he's your man. Now that is an intellectually dishonest approach. If what they've got is true, if what they've got is correct, then okay. So I know the Torah. On the contrary, if I know the Torah, then, and this is really Torah, right? Then it happens to make you sort of like, if I had a scientific theory, I'm not a scientist, but let's say I would have this scientific theory. I decide I'm not going to publish it in Scientific American. The readers know too much. I'm going to publish it in Popular Science. Next to Smokey's column, oh, that's Popular Mechanics. Whatever, right? So I publish in Popular Science because the readers don't really know that much. You know, I can put it next to the classifieds with, you know, Machine to Control Space and Time and Gravity, $5, you know. So, I mean, if the guy can control gravity, space and time, why is he trying to make a living at the back of Popular Science? I don't know. But in any case, that's what I do. That is intellectually dishonest. So anyway, my wife, bless her, convinced them to stay. And I came over to the door and I said, hello, right? And they said, hi, are you interested in Christianity? I said, yeah. And they said, have you thought about it? And I said, yes, at great length. I said, you know, I'm Jewish. as you can probably guess. And I said, I have ancestors, probably, who suffered rape, torture, death at the hands of Christians during the Spanish Inquisition. I have ancestors who probably were killed by the Crusaders during this period of the year. 10,000 Jews killed in the Rhine in the first month of the Crusades. Jews in Jerusalem in the synagogue, when the Crusaders got there, they shut them into the synagogue and burnt it. And those Crusaders were sobbing with joy at the screams of the Jews from the synagogue. Godfrey de Bouillon, leader of one of the Crusades, says, we are going to the Holy Land to free it of heretics. What about the infidels amongst us, the Jews, when they took care of us? And I said, and probably I have ancestors throughout history who were exiled from their lands, who were abused, who were killed, who were tortured throughout history by Christians. So yeah, I think about Christianity all the time. Whenever I see a cross, I think of the Inquisition, and I think of the Crusades. I don't have this like view, you know, the Catholic Church, right, thinking of canonizing and making a saint out of Queen Isabella. She was responsible for the death of thousands of my ancestors. I don't look at her as a saint. I don't look at the Crusades as like a noble, you know, in the English language, you talk about a crusade as a noble, right, altruistic gesture. Oh, I'm on the crusade for this, I'm on a crusade for that. I don't think of that. Unfortunately, you know, I said, for Jews, when we use to hear the word crusade, I mean, for a Jew who's read history, when I hear the word crusade, I don't think of an altruistic noble. I think of a mob running through the streets of Europe, killing people. That's what I think. So he said, well, he's got one of two ways of answering this. What can he say? What would you say? Correct? He says they were a bunch of hypocrites. They were not true Christians. Now he could say, you're right, and they did the correct thing, and they were true Christians. He wouldn't gain any points with me that way, right? Or he could say, here, I could repudiate them, which is what most Christians would do today. Right? And he says they were not true Christians. So I said to him, St. Ambrose of Milan, who advocated burning down synagogues, was not a true Christian. St. Augustine, who advocated that the Jews should remain in eternal exile, was not a true Christian. St. John Chrysostom, which means the cold golden tongue, silver tongue, right, who said that synagogues are dens of thieves and vipers and houses of prostitutes, was not a true Christian. All the Franciscan friars and the Dominicans and the monks and the popes and Richard the Lionheart and all the leaders of the Crusades, all of them were a bunch of hypocrites. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. I said, well, in Matthew 5, it says the following. It says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Sorry, Matthew 7. Which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bring forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. I said, okay, so you're telling me that anti-Semitism is a bad fruit. What does that say about the tree from whence it came? I said, in our sources we don't say this, but this is your New Testament, and it says clearly the good fruit brings good fruit, and the bad tree brings bad fruit. So is anti-Semitism death, murder, rape and pillage, is that a good fruit or a bad fruit? If it's a good fruit, then we have nothing more to talk about. If it's a bad fruit, then it's a bad tree that produced it. And what does it say about a religion where the greatest philosophers, who are still studied to this day, the great doctors of the church, and the saints, and the whole clergy were a bunch of hypocrites? What does it say? How can you live with that? So, how do they answer? Any answers here? What would you answer? What? One possibility?
That's not Jesus.
No, that's not what they answered. They answered? They were Catholics, we're Protestants. Everyone I mentioned was a Catholic. We're Protestants. I said, oh, okay, great. You follow Martin Luther? They said, yes. I said, you ever read his book, The Jews and Their Lies? They said, no. I said, read it. He says in that book, he goes a little further than St. Ambrose, who's the Bishop of Milan. St. Ambrose said, burn down synagogues. Martin Luther said, burn them down and cover the ash with dust so you can't see they were ever there. He says the Jews are the spawn of the devil. They live from his excrement, under his tail. That is how Jews gain their sustenance. I said, do you believe that about me? Do I live from the excrement of the devil? Are you a follower of Martin Luther? And they said, no. I said, well, you said you're Protestants. That's Martin Luther. And they said, well, we don't believe in everything he said. I said, neither do I. I said, anything that he said Maimonides could agree with, no problem. Anything which he said Maimonides would disagree with, I reject. I'm as much of a follower as you guys. What's the difference? So then, I said to them, I said, did you guys put on tefillin this morning? And they said, what's that? I said, phylacteries. I said, it's a biblical commandment. It says, bind them as a sign upon your arms and frontlets between your eyes. That's a commandment in the Bible. Don't you fulfill that commandment? And they said, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. That's the law. I said, well, doesn't it say, again, in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So I said to them, here he says, he has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he says, not one jot or tittle from the law shall pass away before all is fulfilled. So I say, well, is the law still applicable or not? They say, yes, but all has been fulfilled. He says, until all has been fulfilled. They said, it has been fulfilled. I said, well, that's true, but you didn't read the next verse. Whoever shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say, well, okay, are you teaching people to keep the law or to transgress the law? They say, well, I said, well, are you least in the kingdom of heaven or greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I teach people to keep the law. You teach people forget the law. And they say, well, isn't that rabbinic? I said, you mean from the Pharisees? That's the term for rabbis, right? They say, yes. I say, well, read the next verse. I say unto you, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It appears to me that it's irrelevant whether it's from the Pharisees or from the Bible or whether Jesus has come or not. All he said is keep the law. You're not keeping the law. You're least in the kingdom of heaven. And that really, although people will say, yes, that's what Jesus said, but Christianity and Jesus are two separate things. Quite different. If you read through, you'll see that Jesus didn't say to abandon the law. He said some other things which are very questionable in Judaism. Right? And he contradicted himself a number of times. He did not say to abandon the law. Now, I said to them, you expect me to believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, is that correct? And they said, yeah. I said, well, the Jewish Messiah is meant to be descended from King David. That seems to be universally agreed upon. And they said, correct. And I said, well, Jesus isn't descended from King David. They said, what do you mean? Look at the beginning of Matthew. It has the entire genealogy of Jesus, all the way from Adam, down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down through King David, all the way down to Joseph. I say, just one second. Who was Joseph? Anyone know who Joseph was? To be accurate, according to them, he was Mary's husband. He was not related to Jesus. Not related. He was married to Mary. Mary comes along, this is Matthew 1. It says they were betrothed. Now it's interesting, the English word betrothed is a little misleading. Because we understand that as meaning engaged. The Greek word used here is the same as the Greek word used in the Septuagint for marriage. Because in Judaism we have a stage called erusin, which means actual marriage, and if you commit adultery after that stage, even though they have not lived together yet, that person is considered to be an adulterer. So betrothed is a little misleading. But they're basically married Joseph married to Mary, and what happens is, she's pregnant, and she comes to her husband, Joseph, and she says, I'm pregnant. And he says, we haven't lived together yet, how could this be? She says, it was God. Now, let's, leaving aside all the problems with that concept, leaving that aside, right, I don't want to get into that, right, but just from their point of view, ad hominem, from their point of view, Joseph wasn't related to Jesus. So tracing the descent and the ancestry of Joseph is totally meaningless when it comes to determining whether he's the Jewish Messiah or not. There are three answers to this. In the Oxford Dictionary to the Christian Church, they ask this question and they present three answers from the commentaries, Christian commentaries. What are the three answers? One answer is, really it's tracing the descent of Mary. Mary. It's not tracing Joseph, it's tracing Mary. So there are a few problems with that. Problem number one is, if you look at the text, it doesn't say Mary, it says Joseph. Problem number one. Problem number two, if he's the Jewish Messiah, then according to Jewish law, your Jewishness is determined by your mother. Your tribe, as the Torah says in hundreds of places, next week's parsha, Leveis Avoisam, to the father's house, determines your tribe and your genealogy. If you're a Levite, you're a Levite. If your father's a Levite, you're a Levite. So the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church is a useless answer. Because A, the text doesn't bear out that it's talking about Mary, it's talking about Joseph. And B, it's irrelevant because the Jewish Messiah would have to be from his father's side through, back to King David. The second answer they give is that Joseph adopted Jesus. Now adoption is a wonderful mitzvah. And it's a great kindness. And the Talmud says, you have the same merit as though you gave birth to that child. But it does not change the status of the child. If you are a Kohen and you adopt a child who is a Yisrael, an Israelite, he does not become a Kohen. If you are Jewish and adopt a non-Jewish child, the child does not automatically become Jewish. And if you are not Jewish and adopt a Jewish child, the child does not become non-Jewish. Adoption does not change the status of the child. One iota. So therefore, if he's supposed to be the Jewish Messiah and you're following Jewish tradition, adoption is meaningless. And if you're not following Jewish tradition, he's not the Jewish Messiah, so he's meaningless to us. Third answer they give is, Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, third answer is, it doesn't matter. Spiritually, he was a descendant. So again, I have the same question. It does matter. If he's the Jewish Messiah, it matters a lot. If he's not a Jewish Messiah, he's irrelevant to me. But if he's the Jewish Messiah, it does matter. He's got to be a physical descendant to the house of David. And if he's not, he can't be the king. Can't be the Messiah. So, aside and not getting into the fact that in Matthew and Luke, there are at least six or seven contradictions between one genealogy and the other. Right? Leaving that aside. Leaving the discrepancies in the genealogy itself from the New Testament back to the Torah. Many discrepancies. Leaving all that aside, the genealogy is irrelevant. Because according to them, it's not tracing Jesus, tracing someone else, tracing Joseph, poor guy, who was, you know, not related at all. So then they said to me, what about Isaiah? And I said, Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 52? And they said, well, 7. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with Isaiah 7, quite famous, right? You're familiar with Isaiah 7? Isaiah 7, and here is a very important point for self-defense. Always look at the context and always look at the original Hebrew. This is vital. Very often, if you look at the original context and you look at the Hebrew, the answer is right there. You don't have to know anything else. Original Hebrew and the context. And here's a classic example. Because I said Isaiah 7:14 we'd look at first, didn't I? Okay. So Isaiah 7:14 talks about this. Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom of Israel, had been divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. The king of the southern kingdom was a man by the name of Ahaz. Now Ahaz had Assyrian anxiety. That is to say, he was scared that he would be invaded by the northern kingdom, northern kingdom in alliance with Assyria. He was very afraid of this. He was afraid to be invaded. So the prophet Isaiah is sent by God to Ahaz to calm him down. So Isaiah comes to Ahaz, chapter 7, and says the following. He says, ask thee a sign. Ask for a sign from God, Ahaz, and I'll give you a sign. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. Isaiah says, I'll give you a sign anyway. So Ahaz said, I don't want to ask for a sign. He says, no, hear it anyway. I'm giving you a sign. What's the sign? What is a sign? Context? What is this meant to be a sign of? That he won't be invaded. He's worried about being invaded, conquered, etc. This is going to be a sign that he will not be invaded. What's the sign? Isaiah says, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Hine. Hine means? Hine. Here, behold, be a correct translation. Here, right here. In other words, something that he can see. Hine. Ha alma. What's ha alma mean? The young woman. Not a young woman and not a virgin. The Hebrew word for virgin is betula. The Hebrew word for young woman is alma. Just by the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls has a complete text of Isaiah. We discussed it in archaeology. Complete text of Isaiah is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, predates Christianity by about the New Testament by about 400 years. And guess what it says there? Alma. Doesn't say young, it doesn't say betula, it says alma, young woman. So by the way, Christians have said to me, one Christian missionary said to me the following, he says, yes, but the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Torah, translates it as virgin. Good question. And who wrote the Septuagint? Anyone know? Who translated the Torah into Greek? 70 rabbis, SEPTA, from the words, not Southeast Philadelphia Transport Association, but SEPTA is seven, from the word seven. There were 70 rabbis who translated it. Right? Emperor Ptolemy, King Ptolemy, brought the 70 rabbis, put them in separate rooms. He said, translate your Torah into Greek. And miraculously, they all translated it the same. Rav Yitzhak Huttner used to say, he doesn't understand why that's a miracle. They were in separate rooms. Had they been in the same room and agreed, that would be a miracle. But in any case, the 70 rabbis translate the Torah into Greek, and they all translate it correctly. And the missionary said to me, this is your own Talmud that says this, and in the Septuagint, it translates Alma as virgin. So he says, your own rabbis do that. What's the answer to this? Anyone know the answer?
Is it the same word in Greek?
Yep. Nope. There's a much simpler answer. The answer is explicit in the Gemara. The Gemara, Babylonian Talmud in Megillah, says the following. Ptolemy said to these rabbis, Kitvuli, write for me Torat Moshe Rabchem. Write for me the Torah of Moses, your rabbi. What did they translate? What did they translate?
Five books
of Moses. Isaiah is not, we didn't translate Isaiah. There's a Greek translation of Isaiah, nothing to do with us. He says, Kisvuli es Torah Moshe Rabchem. Write the Torah of Moses. Well, heck, Isaiah is not the Torah of Moses, it's the Torah of Isaiah. They translated the five books of Moses, that's it. Any Septuagint, right, which is of the rest of the Torah, of the rest of the Nach, Nevi'im, prophets and writings, is not our responsibility. Okay, let's get back to the verse in Isaiah. Remember the context, because we got off the topic a bit. The context is, Ahaz is worried about being invaded by the Assyrian, by the northern kingdom. So God says, behold, the young woman, now, also important, the young woman. Why is the an important word? It's a particular one who he would know about. The young woman. Behold means see, hine, right? The young woman. Someone he'd know about, someone he could see. Okay. She will become pregnant. And she will bear a son. And she'll call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey he shall eat. He may know how to refuse evil and choose good. Before the child shall know how to refuse evil, before this child is grown up and has the possibility of choosing to good and evil, he says the northern kingdom will be destroyed by the king of Assyria. You won't have to worry. So this now is supposed to allay the anxiety of Ahaz. Now, how do the Christians understand this? This is the prophecy, the prophecy about Jesus, right? So Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, Ahaz, take it easy. In 600 years' time, a virgin shall give birth to a child. And this kid, before he even knows how to choose, the northern kingdom will be decimated. So you have nothing to worry about. If you were Ahaz, and a prophet came to you and said, Ahaz, don't worry. This kid will be born in 600 years' time. Before he's even weaned, you'll be fine. 600 years! I mean, Ahaz is not going to be there. Israel, I mean, what? 600 years in the future? Now, you'll tell me, yes, but the Midrash always takes things out of context as well. As a Christian once said to me. And I say yes, but the Midrash recognizes that there's Pshat and there's Drush. There is the meaning of the verse, in its contextual, subtextual, and textual sense. And then there are metaphor and allegories, etc., and lessons we can learn. But this is the proof text for the whole concept of the virgin birth, the whole concept of the beginning of Matthew, beginning of Luke, right, beginning of John. I mean, they all bring this verse. And the verse is totally out of context. Totally. 600 years, and what type of sign is it? What type of sign? What's a sign to you? What does the word sign mean? Ot, sign. A sign is something which is what? Acknowledged, obvious. So he tells Ahaz, don't worry. A virgin will give birth, and she calls no man. So some woman gives birth, she's holding a baby, and she says, I'm it, I'm the virgin. Now, would that be immediately obvious? I mean, would that be something that's intuitively understood? Is that a sign? What would you think if a woman said that? She's crazy. She's lying, she's crazy. I mean, how is that a sign, for heaven's sakes? So, therefore, Isaiah 7:14 is so, the Hebrew is messed up. The context is messed up. And if you looked at the Hebrew, and another example of Hebrew being messed up, I must say, this is one of the most horrible examples of it. Just like the Hebrew language here is like the letters of the alphabet are crying in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu when they do this. Interestingly enough, on our website with Or Sameach, Ask the Rabbi, I was asked by a priest who says he's been teaching this for years and he wants to know if he's teaching it correctly. He says, what is the translation? He asked very honestly. I have a lot of correspondence with priests. And it's very interesting. They often ask questions about biblical terms. I asked my Rebbe, Reb Moshe Shapiro, should I answer them? He showed me a responsum of Maimonides. Maimonides says you can learn the written Torah with Christians. Since they believe it's true, even though they have incorrect understanding of it, if you can give them the correct understanding, you've brought them closer to truth. So he says there's a value in it. What's the value? So I answered him. And he asked me the following. He says, you know, this is a very famous, this is Psalm 22. Lam natzeach al ayelet hashachar. And it says there the following. This is the Gideon Bible from my room. Right? It says the following. Number six, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me and surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, and they say, what else is this a reference to if not Jesus? Well, if you look at the original Hebrew, pierced your hands and feet, I mean, that's clearly crucifixion. Although the truth is, I did read a study on crucifixion, seems to indicate they did not put nails through the actual hand. They put the nails through there. Because the hand would rip, so they put it through the wrist. Right? And there was one nail through both legs. So the actual method of death was I'm not going to go into it, but it was a combination of asphyxiation from being stretched like that. And since your legs were nailed in, you couldn't push yourself up. And the person can live. There have been people in South America who've had themselves crucified, who've lived for 3 to 4 days on the cross. In terrible agony. I mean, horrible agony. Right? But they've lived for 3 or 4 days. That's significant, by the way. Right? You don't have to die, if the Romans wanted someone to die quickly, they'd break his legs so that he couldn't lift himself up and he'd asphyxiate quickly. By quickly, I mean a few hours. Right? I'm sorry? Yeah, just hanging like that is so much of a strain that they can't breathe. So now, 22. This is what it says in the Hebrew. They pierced my hands and feet. What does the Hebrew say? Sivavuni kelavim, dogs surrounded me, accurate translation. Adat mareyin hikifuni, a congregation of evildoers encompassed me. Ka'ari, yadai veraglai. Ka'ari, chaf, aleph, resh, yud. What does ka'ari, yadai veraglai mean? What's ka'ari? Like a lion. Anywhere in scriptures does ka'ari mean anything but like a lion. What does it mean like a lion, my hands and feet? They surrounded me or encompassed me. Are like a lion, my hands and feet? Nothing. Well, how do you, if a person is able to capture or kill a lion, what do? They bind its hands and feet together and they carry it on some type of pole. Never seen anything like Tarzan, they say? Right? So, or Mutual of Omaha, Animal Kingdom. You know, the one guy sitting in the studio, he says that this other guy to be eaten by snakes and stuff all the time, right? Okay, Bob, right, can you get your head over? I know you're being mauled, but, you know, anyway. So now, but Kariya Zaibaraglai means like a lion. My hands and feet. I wrote back to this priest, look, In Hebrew, Ari means lion, means like, Kari means like a lion. That's a distortion of the Hebrew language. So then I said to them, these guys are still standing there, they're sweating, right, and I had no mercy on them because they started. They came to me. I did not go to a Christian and say, I'm going to refute Christian. I would never do that. I don't think there's a value in that. I would not do that. But if they come to me and they are attacking me and they came to our house because they saw the mezuzah on the door and as soon as they saw the yarmulke on their head, they wanted to leave, they're going to suffer. So now, Isaiah 53. I said, you mean maybe Isaiah? Now, everyone's familiar with Isaiah 53. It's one of the major proof texts of Christianity. It talks there about a suffering servant of God. And it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. He bore our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded for our transgressions. And what that means, they say, is this is a reference to Jesus, who they say was wounded for the transgressions of the world. And they say clearly this is a reference to him. So there are two slight problems with this. One, okay, do you know of anyone else who ever suffered who was a servant of God? Anyone else? Millions of people who you could describe as servants of God have suffered. Every person who suffers is automatically the Messiah. That's it. Suffering is it. You're the Messiah. You suffer. I mean, what? And you know, how many Jews suffered for the sake of God? How many Jews have suffered for the sake of their beliefs? Millions. Are they all the Messiah? The fact that someone's called, first of all, by the way, if you look at Isaiah a couple of chapters beforehand, it refers to the Jewish people as Avdi Yaakov, my servant Jacob, singular. My servant Jacob, you have suffered. The Jews have indeed, as the Kuzari says and quotes this verse, Kuzari says, the Jews have indeed suffered for the sins of the world. Yeah. We'll get there. We'll get to that. It's a good point. We'll get to that. If I don't get to it, remind me at the end. Okay? We'll get to that. So now, Isaiah 52, furthermore, and I think this is a real problem. Now, if you look at the King James Version, authorized version, what it will say, this, it says towards the end, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What it actually says in the Hebrew, you know, I don't have Hebrew Isaiah with me, but what it actually says in the Hebrew is, this is Isaiah 52, verse 10. So there it says the following. It says, if he accepts upon himself this suffering, Yireh Zerah, what does Yireh Zerah mean? He will see children. Ya'arich Yamim. He will live long. Now, let me ask you something. Let's say Isaiah 52 refers to Jesus, he's a suffering servant. Did he accept upon himself his judgment? Did he? Presumably. Did he live long and prosper? No. Right? Did he have children? No. So could this be referring to him? No. QED, quaterat demonstrandum. Right, now, I would say also, how did he die? How did he die on the cross? Oh, you have one? Okay. Thank you very much. Yeah, thank you very, very much. Oh, great. Open to the right page and everything. And before my lecture, he couldn't walk. Sorry. Anyway, so now, it says this. Verse 10, Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says the following. V'Hashem chafetz teka hecholi, Hashem wanted to afflict him with injury. Im tasim ashan nafsho, if he will accept the guilt on his soul. Yireh Zerah, he will see children, yarich yamim. And he will have length of days. V'chafetz Hashem biyado yatzliach, and the will of God will succeed in his hands. Now, he didn't have children, he didn't live long. So again, it's not something that they can use as a proof text. On the contrary. And how did he die? How did he die? How did he die? Now, again, it was terrible and it was an agony and there's no question about it. And I'm sure people, you know, CBS will make a big deal, but you'll see that, right? But he died terribly, no question. But what I mean is, with what attitude did he die? With what attitude did he die? I want to contrast. How many Jews have died a death of martyrs? Okay. So, Jesus, when he died, what do Jews say when they die? What's their last word? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. If you read the book, A Tzaddik in Our Time, relates the story of Rabbi Aryeh Levine. Rabbi Aryeh Levine was very famous as a rabbi in Jerusalem during the British Mandate of Palestine. And he was called the father of the prisoners because he used to go and visit Jewish prisoners of the British in their cells, in the Russian compound on Jaffa Road, and in Akko, north of Haifa, two major prisons of the British, and Atlit. Right, he used to visit the prisoners there, take messages to them. He actually took the message. He had a photographic memory. He took a message to one of them. He walks into one of the big breakout from Akko prison. Right, Rabbi Aryeh Levine tells one of the prisoners, as regards from your wife, and you should go to the sewer at 2 a.m. this morning. I said, what? He says, go to the sewer at 2 a.m. So, you know, 60 Haganah people broke out of the prison. Big embarrassment for the British. Anyway, there were two boys. I say boys, because one was, I think, 17, one was 18, who were captured by the British for possession of weapons, which was a capital crime for Jews under British mandate law. If a Jew was caught with a weapon, they would hang him. And these two boys, 18 and 17, remember, we're talking about while the Holocaust was going on. We are talking about at a time when Jewish immigration to Israel was restricted by the British. We are talking about two boys, members of a secular organization that was fighting for the defense of Jews in Israel. And they are being arrested by the British. They're sentenced to death. One of them refused to plead that he was underage. He could have got off. He says, no. He says, I want the British to hang me. I want people to know what the British are doing here. Right? Let my death be a lesson to people. Two boys. Rabbi Levine was asked to come to their cell. The British usually did not let the rabbi see them before they killed them. And because of that, these two boys had smuggled in a grenade. Someone smuggled in a grenade in an orange. And they were going to blow themselves up and take some British soldiers with them. But since Rabbi Levine was there, they were not able to do that. And Rabbi Levine was sitting with them and they asked him the following question. And they said, Rabbi, we know that the last words we are supposed to utter on the gallows as we die, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. They said, but what if we're still alive on the gallows after we've said that? What should we then say? And Rabbi Levine broke down crying and said, who am I to answer questions of saints like you? Who am I to answer a question like that? Secular Jews, 17 and 18-year-old boys, fighting for the Jewish people in Israel, arrested by the British during the Holocaust, members of a secular organization, socialists. And how did they die? What's their last question? What do we say after Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? Last words of Jesus. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question whether it's a quote or not, because it says in the Greek, it transliterates sabachthani. In the Psalms it says azavthani. The English, the Greek translates azavthani as forsaken, unclear. But that's how he dies. No Jew ever quoted that psalm on the cross. The thousands of Jews who were crucified by the Romans and killed by Christians and murdered by the British and murdered by the Germans. The last words on these people's lips were Shema Yisrael. And the last words on the Messiah's lips were, what the heck is going on? Why have you forsaken me? That, in my mind, right, tells me that the suffering servant, right, the representative of God here on this planet, is us. Us. Right, and indeed, right, this is, I think, one of the greatest challenges. Now, someone asked me, well, with all this, how can people believe in it? The answer is, it is standard for people to not investigate things too much. Most people are born into a particular set of values, into a particular set of ethics. I would say those who are here are a little bit of an exception. Because you are examining. You are criticizing. You are asking. You are thinking. But the majority of people are not like that. Someone once told me, I think it was Rabbi Tauber, I don't know if it was true or a joke, but he said he saw a survey. He said 95% of people in the world don't think. 2.5% think. 2.5% think that they're thinking, but they're not really thinking. And he says, furthermore, the other 95% will do anything to avoid thinking. They'll pay you money, they'll connect to cable, they'll do anything just not to think. And that's the fact, that's the sorry fact of the matter, is that most people have not examined what they grew up with. And you know, people often ask, well, look how big, how many Christians, how many, you know, so many, so many. And the Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, answers this, and he says, first of all, he says, numbers don't prove anything. The Torah predicts that we'll be small in number. But he says, secondly, how did these religions spread? Did they spread by force of argumentation? Did the Christians go into a Visigoth village and argue with them and debate them? How did Christianity spread and how did Islam spread by the same token? How did they spread? Well, when the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, when the official religion became Christianity, the full force of the Roman Empire, economic, political, and military force was now behind Christianity. And if you read a history of the papacy, my gosh, that's a sorry, sorry history. I recommend reading it. Your question will be amplified 3,000 times more than my lecture. If you read the history of the papacy, the incredible things that went on, the way doctrines were formed, and the way votes were taken, the way people were displaced, it was unbelievable. So I don't really have a great answer. I asked my friend, a good friend of mine, Usher Wade. And Usher used to be a Methodist minister. And while he was studying for his doctorate in theology in Germany, and he was a pastor of a congregation, he and his wife converted to Judaism. He didn't get his doctorate then, as you can understand, right? So, he's getting it now. At the Hebrew University. So anyway, Usher Wade, who we studied New Testament together. So I asked Usher Wade this question, and he says, for most Christians, he says, these are not issues because they don't think about things too much, like most Jews don't think about things too much. You know, no one questions, okay, this is what it is. And it does give solace and comfort, and there is a reaching out, and there are elements of truth in it, enough to keep people satisfied to a certain degree. But he says, in the higher echelons, this is what he said to me, he says, they're either they know or they're sincere, but they're not both. If they know all this, they can't be sincere. And if they're sincere, they can't know it. And the idea is that if you are in a position of power, and you are publishing your theses, and you're publishing a book, and you've got a congregation, you've got sermons, you've got respect, you've got power, right, and you keep flipping along here, and you go too far until you hit the Old Testament, keep too far to the left, right, you say, just a second. You know, that's very disturbing. That's how people work. We try to avoid things. Cognitive dissonance, we don't like to think about things which disturb our equilibrium. Right? And indeed, I don't think it would be a value for me to go around and say this to Christians and say it to them. It's not a value. I'm offering this in terms of, as I said, self-defense. If they start, I can defend myself. Right? That's the basic way, that's the basic idea. And I think that when we look at what they have to offer, we look at what we have to offer. I can just end with the words of Rav Yosher Ber Soloveitchik, who, after having read the New Testament, one of the students asked his opinion. And he said, nope. He says, what's new isn't good, and what's good isn't new. You want to see the good stuff? It's already there. It's already there. We've got it. Everything they've got which is good is based on what we've got. And everything which is not based on what we've got, frankly, it's not that good. It's not accurate. The prediction's not accurate. The proof's not accurate. And indeed, if we compare the way Jews have lived, and we compare the way Judaism has created a quality of life and a commitment, and compare it to Jesus himself, I think he'll come up very, very short. Thank you very much.